Hello, this is Josh Banner. You're listening to The Invitation. So I can breathe a sigh of relief that we got the first part of this conversation with Cami Mann, the forum on spiritual direction, to be incredibly honest and self-disclosive from here. Getting on a microphone to talk about prayer, to attempt to draw folks into this kind of conversation, this is hard work emotionally. I had attempted this with so much vim and vigor in my first couple years of podcasting back in 2017, especially when I had a local church that the invitation had started in that context. So I had the grounding of offering the podcast in and through that community with those pastors. And so it's an incredible gift to be able to do this new series on spiritual direction with the partnership of Cami Mann, and then to have my dear friend Andrew Nelson do the editing and put the episodes together, because it does get very strange and hard after years of listening to yourself to put a podcast together. So it's really, I think, just healthy and emotionally safer to have some more collaboration. And so I want to say it's so good to have that first part of this introductory episode out and about. So if you haven't heard that yet, I invite you to go back. And I'm a bit chagrined to say that that episode, part one of our introduction, was largely about my charism, my vocation. And you got a glimpse of what spiritual direction in real time is like. Cami and I sat down, and we're going to continue this series on the forum on spiritual direction as spiritual directors practicing direction with each other. We're going to do a little editing, but I hope you have a sense that we are waiting on the movements of the Spirit and seeing where this conversation will lead us. So I am going to post the rough outline that we're working with on the invitationcenter.org website. If you go to that webpage and then you go to Formation, that tab at the top, you'll see a link that I've created there on the forum on spiritual direction, and you can see there an overview of what we're up to, as well as an outline of some of the topics that I think we're going to begin with as prompts of where we're going. But this whole forum grows out of my conviction that spiritual direction can solve almost all of the world's problems. And so we're going to test that with this series of ideas that I've put together in this rough outline, again, that you can find on that webpage. And so we will be having an exchange on this, talking about spiritual direction as we practice contemplative listening with each other. So my definition of contemplative prayer, or prayer and worship in general, is creating time and space for God. But then when I practice direction, I'm creating time and space for God in collaboration with the Holy Spirit and with the directee. I'm doing this creative work with and on behalf of another. And so I'm saying then that that itself is a work of justice, because what our society, what our broken world does is it oppresses us, it squeezes us, it confines us in, it can restrict and trap us into a very small space. Now, the irony is that when we become slaves of Christ, in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul, when we confine ourselves to Jesus, ironically, there is abundant, limitless space in Christ. So spiritual direction is that work of justice. What are the material requirements, the creaturely needs for a directee to be able to get her life situated into a place, a posture, so that she can actually move beyond just thinking about how to stay fed, warm, and healthy, to explore her deepest design by looking inwardly for her own genius, her own charism. And so that is the dignifying work of healing the oppression by creating this access to the space of God. There's so many ripple effects, so many reverberations into our lives of what it means to become, on one hand, a human being fully alive. And then I'm advocating that all of us are spiritual directors, that all of us in Christ are called to become a healing presence, a wounded healer. And this is the reason why I fight beyond my own insecurities to get on this microphone. I have been thinking about this series as like sending out a message in a bottle. I don't know exactly who's going to dial into this conversation. How is it that a person who has tasted and seen certain things of God, how is it that they would suppose to access others, to invite them into a deeper conversation? How do we get our neighbors, our family members, our friends, our spouses, even our kids, how do we ask them to extricate themselves from the machine of productivity and expedience? How do we get them to slow down and to notice the movements and the stirrings of God with us? This is a big ask. There is a kind of dying to self. I've been thinking about this so earnestly. There's a kind of, ironically, a kind of beautiful futility sending out this message in a bottle with the train sounding behind me. Richard Rohr, who's someone that I have a love awkwardness relationship with, Father Rohr has taught me so much. But I want to acknowledge, as Cammy and I documented in the previous episode, I come out of an evangelical Protestant context, and I can fight against the dogma police and those that want to hang on to orthodoxy like a cudgel. I can want to react to that, but in many ways, they gave me so much gifting. I do care about theology. I do care about ideas. It's not that I want to give up my work at theology. I just want to have a different posture towards it. So Richard Rohr has taught me much, but I still wrestle with him, just like I wrestle with every author that I read. But I give thanks for the way that he has taught me, and also the way that he, and these words that I want to share with you, this is this is a meditation that he offers at the beginning of his classic book called Everything Belongs, The Gift of Contemplative Prayer, a book I do highly recommend. He offers this. This meditation is titled Inherent Unmarketability. He writes, "How do you make attractive that which is not? How do you sell emptiness, vulnerability, and non-success? How do you talk dissent when everything is about assent? How can you possibly market letting go in a capitalist culture? How do you present Jesus to a Promethean mind? How do you talk about dying to a church trying to appear perfect? This is not going to work. And then in parentheses, he writes, admitting this might be the first step. So I will continue to observe that attempting, as my dear friend Chuck DeGroat named me, an evangelist for contemplative practice, I will name here with you, there is something quite futile about trying to market God. So if you're here, if you found yourself here with me on this podcast, I give thanks for you. And I pray that you would hear the stirrings and the movements of the Holy Spirit as you listen. I'm so excited to share the second part of the introduction to our forum on spiritual direction, because this is the section where Cammie takes more of the center stage and we unpack her journey. And this is painful. She's naming some very sincerely painful things. And so I want to give thanks that she's willing to get on the mic and to share herself so generously with us. Again, we are attempting to name the insecurities, the traumas, because this is, ironically, the space where God begins to really transform us, when we acknowledge our deepest need for God's help. So may the Spirit guide you and lead you as you listen to this conversation. Amen. How about you just, what do you feel safe to share a little bit about leaving and then returning?
Sure. Which is, you know, I find it's a practice as old as I am.
Yeah.
It's an ongoing practice,
yeah,
of leaving and returning.
Yeah.
Even from squarely within the context of community, it's still a practice of leaving and returning.
Mm-hmm.
The key movements of those I can share.
Mm-hmm.
So born and raised Catholic, right? I relate to it, and the language I use is tradition of origin,
mm-hmm,
in native tongue.
Mm.
I find, even in those times when I'm not as grounded in my belongingness to this institutional church, as its form in the institution, my language is still a language of Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
And by that, I mean, I have a sacramental worldview.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is sacrament, right? It comes through my experience of sacramental living, liturgical life, worship, and paschal mystery. That is never, ever going to change. Even if I decided to become some other tradition. And I appreciate it. It's the Dalai Lama who deeply encourages, you can love Buddhism, you can have a profound respect for another tradition, but you can never become something else. You will always be who you've been. And so he would encourage, don't convert, really, is what he's saying. Love, respect, honor, know, grow, you know, in affinity of other, but your native tongue is always going to be your native tongue. You cannot get away from that. More or less. I find that to be true. I find that experience to be true. So it was I was eight years old at Sunday. It was a daily mass because I went to a Catholic school. I lived in a small town in West Virginia, in a smaller section of that small town. And in the state of West Virginia, it's 5% Catholic. 84% of that 5% lived in my county, the upper three counties. I'm from the northern part of West Virginia. those make up 84%. So I thought everyone was Catholic.
Wow.
I just assumed the entire world was Catholic. Now, that might be tongue in cheek because we did have a Methodist church. We had a Presbyterian church. There were other churches in my small Warwood, my small community of Warwood. But there wasn't much interfacing with those that weren't Catholic. Went to Catholic grade school. Your whole social economy was around the church and the school, what you were doing. They were, that was my friend group. So much so that in eighth grade, I dated boys from public school. And the eighth grade boys shunned me for 2 weeks to teach me. We don't do that. So you hear the term Catholic ghetto, right? And that was often referred to the immigrant churches of the 1950s.
Mm-hmm.
It was the church of the 1980s where I grew up. But it was when I was eight years old, third grade, at a daily mass, having what was my first real cognitive experience, post-cognitive, when I say I can understand it now, I didn't at the time, of a mystical experience of what was happening at Eucharist. And it was becoming this moment of oneness, this moment of being home, this moment of like profound safety, love, place, belonging. In the context of praying at our Eucharistic, during the Eucharistic prayer, transubstantiation, when we hold that the bread and wine are becoming the living presence of the body and blood of Christ. And I was like, this is, I just knew without reasoning, this is true, this is beautiful, and this is good, and this is where I am. And out of that, as an eight-year-old, I fell in love with liturgy, and I just was going to be a priest. It made perfect sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
By all the standards, made perfect sense. Until, as I started to get older, people started to make it very, very clear to me why I would never be a priest.
Mm-hmm.
I remember going, seventh grade, we had to write, you know, the proverbial, what do you want to be when you grow up? I think every middle schooler has to write some essay about their becoming with very little guidance. And I was going to be the first American pope. Nothing about priest, nothing about, you know, the way there. I was just going to be the first American pope. Well, that was one of many trips to the principal's office, you know, to again, once again, have it explained to me. And then, so it started this disillusionment with something I love so much. It was the growing disillusionment. We have a practice of becoming confirmed kind of in that. For me, it was in eighth grade. And I, at that point, by then I had said, no, I can't do this because I cannot affirm the exclusion of women. I cannot do that. And not so much even just the exclusion of women. That's a big thing. But it means that I don't get to be me in the context of serving this God that I love in this place, in my native tongue. I don't get to show up fully as me. And that has been the ongoing tension for me my entire life. Being within the context of a tradition that is so heavily patriarchal. So that was really the beginning of separating myself. I did end up getting confirmed only because when I was talking with the priest, whom I dearly loved, giving me all the reasons I should do it, me giving him all the reasons why I shouldn't, because I took it very seriously. I cannot assent to the teachings of this institution. I cannot be in integrity confirmed into this institution. And he pulled out, the last card he pulled out was, and you're going to break your mother's heart.
Oh.
Well, that's the invincible argument right there.
Yeah.
So I got confirmed to not break my mother's heart.
Yeah.
So that would begin, and again, like I said, that starts the drifting.
Yeah.
The environment I was in kept going to mass, things like that, but I learned how to do the movements, how to do the practice of showing up, but I didn't show up, right? I was in some ways spiritually disassociated. Like if there's this way we disassociate from our bodies, right? It was a spiritual disassociation. Began forming and took hold. And so I was far distance from the church and practices of the church for probably the next, I'd say 15 years at least. And, but never without longing. Never without longing. What I, in hindsight, realized is that that call to the priesthood is still true, beautiful, and good. People just didn't have the wherewithal to sit and talk with me to explore it. And then to name my baptism, being baptized into priest, prophet, and king. Now, I still wrestle with access by gender.
Sure.
But that didn't mean I didn't get to share and show up in the office of priesthood or priestess in my baptismal call of priest, prophet, and king. That took me a long time to reclaim. Then it was in my early 30s, I think about 32, when I had just a profound, like doing life on your own, hitting the wall and just finding myself in that proverbial 1 a.m. dark room on the floor begging God to help me do life differently. And that's what I find so interesting about spiritual direction too, when you talk about longing. The longing is still the longing, right? That same longing I had as an 8-year-old girl was the longing that got expressed in a distorted, wounded way that had me on my knees in a floor because my life was a dumpster fire, so to speak. It's the same longing. And that longing was to be long and be with God. And so it just takes its distorted form in all of the previous life choices that led to that moment. So it's still the same longing that gets unpacked on a floor at 1 a.m. in the dark with an arm outstretched, crying from the depths of my soul. I need help. I need something to look. This isn't working in such a way that it's damaging not just my life, but the life of those I love. God heard me in a profound way and responded. And so it was from the things that, you know, there's the natural circumstances of our actions and had certainly had to live out those natural circumstances. But in the rebuilding or the healing, the amend making, the what would be resurrected moments started to really, really find God's grace is so particular to me in those places that it just should not have shown up by calculated standards. And it showed up in such a very profound, powerful, palpable way, not just in me, but in those who were around me were naming it. Hmm. And so that brought me back into what was, at the time you would have looked and thought, an incredibly conservative practice of my Catholicism. Mm-hmm. Brought me into parish ministry in just a time of exploration and it's the place of just getting your cast off and you have all this new tender skin underneath it that's raw. And so it was a place that provided me a space to play with my rawness while at the same time keeping out the air that blows, you know, just you become so, it's so raw that anything prickles it.
Yeah.
And so it created that space that I could be that raw without being that prickled. Mm. And as I healed and grew into and did the unpacking and the meaning making of the experience, the profound experience that I just had, conversion experience, I then have been on this practice of equilibrium, mm-hmm. coming back to being fully present as I am in a church that still does not make room for me being fully present. And so reconciling, how do I stay in an institution that time and time again affirms my place is usually, my voice is usually met with condescension. You know, people are very condescending. Or, you know, you have gifts, but. And so that's where I say I leave and I return without walking away, right? I leave and I return nearly on a daily basis as I continue to reconcile. And as I do continue to reconcile, it proves to me more and more of God being both and not either or. And to hold the position of both and, I think as the invitation does, recognizes that there's far more to be revealed in a both and. Like if I, this is my own personal experience of it, if I were to leave this, well, my model is not institution for church, sure. Right? Avery Dulles has the 5 models for church and mine is not, mine is the mystical body of Christ. But if I were to walk away from that, I would all of a sudden become so one-dimensional to myself.
Sure.
That I find being in an institution that, well, is the institution and being in a faith tradition that the institution has yet to discover its fullness of self within the context of the invitation that God has set forward for the body of Christ. I find I continue to be more dimensional. I continue to be deeper. So that's what the rhythm of the leaving and the coming back. Mm-hmm. I can never not be this. And that's not in an enmeshed, codependent kind of way, right? It's part of my truth, beauty, and goodness. But it is an exercise in justice for me when I speak back to places. Or I just, you know, it's you just speak to, that's very masculine and male of you to say, right? Can we entertain changing some of the pronouns?
Yeah.
Right? We use the he as if, oh, you know, we just mean humanity. Well, if that's the case, then let's use she. If God is beyond pronoun, let's exercise practicing what it sounds like to say she.
Yeah.
Right? And so... So that's the place that I stand. But I also, having had my own experiences, right, of what I would call trauma, small t, right, traumatic, or this diminishment of self, it's incredibly important for me that my practice create the space for people who know and have that longing for that truth, beauty, and goodness, and are trying to reconcile, how does it still live, breathe, and guide in light of the pure, from it, maybe at its best disillusionment, at its worst devastation to a sense of self. So it's incredibly important to me that my practice is a space, again, that people can explore that exploration for themselves, however many times it takes to leave and return.
Wow. That sheds light on so many things. But yet, to tie back to the vocabulary of power dynamics, in a session of spiritual direction, that even someone sitting silently practicing a classical way of doing spiritual direction, self-removed, well, that's like, I think the point is that even in your silence, the self sometimes it's still manipulative and not removed. So you started noticing these things so that when we started a dialogue on, all right, if we were to accompany the Holy Spirit in creating a space for directors and formation, what are the hallmarks of the distinctives here? When we began, I remember that first conversation, it was in the bookstore at the Dominican Center, I think, of the power dynamics that you could see that I couldn't immediately see. I could see it after you described it some. I was sympathetic to it, but I'll never see it the way that you've seen it because you've seen this. And so that experience of trauma that you described early on, I hope people can pause and recall that. You're saying that in order to not break your mom's heart, to be a part of the community to demonstrate some kind of love. But this is your sense of reality, you know, for that young self to have defied your mom and had gone ahead and broken her heart. That would have broken your heart. Mm-hmm. That would have torn too much. So for you to have to be put in a situation like that is traumatic. You described it as a disembodied experience, which is the same description people use when they're being raped.
Yes. Well, so full disclosure, I have that experience as well. Mm-hmm. So there's an intensity that's a little different.
Yeah, totally.
But if we were to think about the disembodiment that comes from a violent act.
Yeah.
And then our disensoulment mm-hmm. that comes from an act, right? Our disespiritualization. Mm-hmm. It is the process. They're very similar processes, mm-hmm. very similar experiences. It's a leaving of self, mm-hmm. ultimately, in each of those circumstances, and for that, the grave injustice that is, mm-hmm. Especially in light of who God has dreamed each of us into the world to be. Mm-hmm.
Just pausing because the enormity. So underneath this, we could talk about the vocabulary of anti-racism in the sense of microaggressions and, you know, death by a thousand paper cuts. You know, so you could think, oh, it's not that big of a deal. I'm sorry, I made a mistake, you know, but that the person of color experiences that, and they're in the water they drink, the air they breathe, they're just every time noticing there's going to be some other slight, some other manipulation, some other aggression, even the innocent misunderstandings of, you know, what I hear them, yeah, don't touch my hair, you know, just over and over again, you know, what am I to you, white person? Mm-hmm. So knowing that trauma can come in these micro movements and then also in these major movements. So I would say that situation in middle school confirmation, because of what I know about the brain development for middle school kids, massive transformations from childhood into early adulthood. And so the self is discovering so much. So it's no mistake that you are starting to think about the dignity of myself. Mm-hmm. And wait a minute, my community doesn't create space for me. So how do I reconcile that? My reality is it's cutting to the core of your reality. And then, all right, so I'm just going to go through with this. I'm just going to hold my nose. I'm going to close my eyes and just go through it. And we could say, it's not that big of a deal. I think that's an enormous experience. And from my understanding, both of studying what rape is about and then hearing my brothers in the prison who are inside for sex crimes, as they confess and talk through it, is it's all about power. It's not about sexuality. Right. It's about the assertive, to say someone is rapacious means that they're dominating, that they're saying my reality is more important than your reality. So I can now plant myself on top of you and you need to be erased mm-hmm. and see and experience reality through my eyes and my vocabulary. And so to add further context, again, I hope I'm not triggering you or others, but just knowing that's what women are asked to do over and over and over again in smaller or larger extents. Why does that matter here? Because spiritual direction is, again, hospitality. We're asking people to really look And the fear is, all right, if I start opening my heart up at all, how far is this going? Mm-hmm. And and usually the directee doesn't even know how to intellectually stop and go, I don't want to, because I don't know where this, it's just deep in their fight or flight, fawn, freeze, the trauma response. So if I'm going to go see a therapist, or if I'm going to go to a spiritual director, or if I'm going to sit down with a priest or a pastor or a good friend to really talk about what's really going on, how am I going to open the door of my heart? Because, wow, there's just lots of potential, there's a lot of dangerous territory, a lot of vulnerable, swollen, some wounds that I don't even know the depths of. So that's exactly why I then get so excited about this, because if I was to hope for a church to exist on the earth, it would be a church who is a safe place where we are trauma, not just trauma friendly, but trauma informed. We're capable of creating space and also protecting space. And it, whether this is in, you know, clandestine private conversations, or if it's out in the street. And then my activism out in the street doesn't have to be a violent activism. I have a large vision of God's cooperation in this. I'm just going out to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to say, hey, you know what? That's wrong. Let's stop and think about what's going on here. So there, these things, for listeners, this might lead them to, some listeners might think, okay, well, maybe I will find a spiritual director or go on a retreat or find some help. Or maybe I want to actually facilitate this myself, and I want to be able to help others listen. Others might hear, oh, this is helping me understand justice work and activism. Tammy and I will always pivot back to the core of the contemplative listening, to be with people, but we hope that this conversation has ripple effects for the larger sense of what it means to be a human being fully alive. So with that, as we bring this opening to a close, this is just kind of dip the toe in so that listeners can hear. This is the kind of thing we want to do. The idea is that I have been developing some more of my thinking about what the school of prayer is and what the school of contemplative listening is, what they are together. And, full disclosure, putting that together in a doctoral dissertation and being who I am so emotionally alive to everything, it just gets so overwhelming. Try to sit down with my laptop and put this in print. It's much more freeing to actually talk about it, because I think these are things that are fundamentally lived and practiced and not theorized. So part of it is selfish for me that I've just, Cammy's been such a great learning partner. I've always learned so much in and through hearing her and hearing us. And then also wanting to then offer the opportunity for others to dive into this conversation as well. So as you're listening, there's things I hope that are stirring in you, things that you've already learned, things that you want to add to the conversation, maybe just downright questions that we aren't thinking about yet. Maybe you have a reflection or a question that hasn't occurred to us yet. So what this will look like is we're going to do a couple of these, developing some of this content, some of this core convictions, these ideas that I hope are practiced. We're going to keep moving through this. I'll present one episode where I'll begin, and then Cammy can respond. We'll end up in a discussion. The next episode, perhaps Cammy will begin tabling something that she's thinking about. I'll draw her out. We'll have a conversation. At different points throughout this journey, we're going to open it up to some Zoom conversations where we'll put it on the calendar and invite you in to engage with us and to dialogue with us. And these will be extended practices, probably at least 90 minutes to 2 hours. We'll begin with some centering prayer, some Lectio Divina, because fundamentally this is a kind of worship that we're doing here. Even though there's ideas happening here, I hope you can hear my heart is alive. My mind is alive. I sense that God is in this conversation. So we want to invite you to engage that. And then we're also looking at putting together an in-person retreat that would, in theory, be 2 nights and the better part of 3 days, that if you're in the area or if you want to make the trip to West Michigan, you could come and be with us to continue this conversation. So the first idea that we're working with here is, again, spiritual direction. This is the overarching question that I'd like you to sit with, that I think we've gotten at here. Maybe you haven't noticed how directly we've gotten at it. We'll come back to this. Is this idea, and all my zeal, that spiritual direction can solve almost all of the world's problems. And what I'm saying in that, I believe, is nothing new to the gospel. What I'm simply doing is trying to project this into the vocabulary of adult formation, where we've moved from the box, the container of the first half of life, which we love, which we want to encourage. We want confirmation catechism. I hope my boys learn the fundamentals. But it's not a question of if an adult hits the desert, where they've tried to jump through hoops to please parents or priests or teachers or friends. But they'll eventually get to a point later. You just hit it early on in middle school, which is really telling of your journey, where I just don't know how to do this. And that is, for lots of folks, the jumping off point. And that's fine. That's what they need to do. What we're saying is, wait, your pain, your doubt, your agony, your bewilderment in the desert is actually a place where the Holy Spirit wants to expand your sense of who you are and who God is and who the church could be. And so it's not a matter of if you end up in the desert, it's a matter of when. And does the church, does our society have resources and spaces for you to stop and look inside, so that you don't have to be further caught up in the way I'll talk about this, is that we are all caught up in the gears of injustice. The machines of injustice are inside of me. I hurt myself. I continue to do unjust things and hurting myself. And that then also means that I hurt others. And so we have really a violent culture of hurt that I'm understanding that to be born into the world in this broken, fallen world is to enter into, the invitation is actually into trauma. So we're all carrying various levels of wounding. And so it's not that any one of our programs or one session of spiritual direction is going to suddenly, you know, magic, flip the script. The question is, does contemplative exposure, does putting myself in a place of listening, does that help slow the gears of injustice enough so that it doesn't have as much power over me? So that healing is a long obedience. It's a patient work. But right now, the conviction is the church as we know it does not have an imagination for this, the sense of the gospel. That instead, when you start hitting your doubt and your suffering, what the church says is go back into the box, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and like just figure it out. Yeah, don't wrestle. And so there's a lot of shame, and then that's that rapacious energy of coming back. And it's not that the container is wrong. It's not that our orthodoxy or our doctrine is wrong. The point is that as we move closer to ourselves, to each other, and to the divine, to the sacred center, then we learn to hold our ideas and our beliefs and our worship and our prayer with another kind of grace, and mercy that doesn't have to, what it meets in the street, it's, I need to be right in the West. And the only way I can really prove that I'm right is by making sure you know that you're wrong. So then there's that imposition, that oppression. And we do that constantly. And our whole world is drowning in that in a particular way that's actually causing war. So when I say contemplative practice can solve almost all the world's problems, I'm saying it's a returning, just like coming back to the faith, to think there's more here. There's actually some help. And it's really easy and convenient to maybe somebody would have taken your story and they could have like added some chauvinist power. You look at Cammy. She came back around. She was on a wayward life. And then suddenly one day, you know, I can hear the movie voice. One day she fell on her knees and cried out to God. And then all of a sudden, you know, the rainbow, you know, the silver lining, everything comes together. And look at what a faithful follower of Christ she is now.
Yeah.
Can't you do that too? And underneath it, what we hear is, damn it, can't you figure it out? Instead of, actually, if you get to know Cammy, you know, she still embraces suffering. Like, not everything's fixed.
Right.
But she's opened herself to the possibility where we're slowing down the pride and the greed, the lust, the power, the avarice, so that we can then turn over to love. So as we invite people, anything else you want to add to what I've described here, to this invitational invitation to the invitation?
No, I think you said that really well. I think, like, if I were to say a boots on the ground kind of experience of it, right? Really, it is inviting people into an experience where they experience themselves authentically, authentically, truthfully, as best we're able to embrace the truth. But it's always in the mirror, right, of seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Amen. And so the contemplative, that does take slowing down, a contemplative noticing. And, you know, hurt people hurt people. That's a saying that's out there. Healed people create spaces of healing.
Whoop, whoop.
And so it just is it's an ongoing ripple effect.
Amen. Thank you for bringing that back around, because that's really what we're going to do in this next conversation, is look at a human being fully alive, also known as a wounded healer. So within that is this horror of problem of evil. Why do we have to go through this? Which I want you to talk about, you know, the cross is not plan B.
Mm-hmm.
That's further, it's offensive to our minds to think about a human being fully alive in the language of Father John Baer is someone who can embrace death. And in embracing death, dying to ourselves, we come, this is really what the gospel is.
Right. And that's where, you know, the language of Paschal Mystery, right? If we look at the master of the universe,
yeah,
our Lord and Savior, for those in the Catholic or in the Christian tradition,
yeah,
that's the template.
Yeah.
And the guidebook, the roadmap. Mm-hmm. And it includes suffering, dying, two moments, resurrection, and then ascension. To come back is one act, but to shed the old life, to rise into the new, is a movement in and of itself. And so I, again, maybe it's to belabor the point, but the roadmap, the mystery, the answers, the all that we need, right? Yeah, you're right. It's gospel-centered. Mm-hmm. We just need a creative imagination, a contemplative imagination. Mm-hmm. To discount what we thought we knew, to have revealed what it is.
See? Here I'm like, whoa. And the way I could just go, amen, amen. And I got more, but I'm going to hold back. I'm going to let that set. So what she just said, a contemplative imagination. Okay, I got to offer this. Brueggemann, Walter Brueggemann, a prophetic imagination. You know, bing, bing, you know, pass the ball over to Lee James Jennings, who's at the core of my learning and my transformation. His concern is that America has a sick social imagination. So all this oppressive nature. So that is the big part of what we're doing here. So as we go to this first movement, what is a human being fully alive? We're trying to paint a picture. We're talking about vision, to have a renewed vision of what it is that it means to become like Christ. So that is what you're saying, a new imagination, a new social, prophetic, spiritual imagination. So much of prayer is rediscovering who we think we are, who we think others are, and who God is. I had such a limited view. Here I go. I can't hold back. It's got the fire.
So if I could add one more thing.
You go.
You know what you're naming? Again, we often lose sight of, or I don't know if we lose sight of, we just kind of discount it or just don't pay that much attention to it. That resurrected form had every wound inflicted upon it. And not just that the wounds were there, the wounded healer. Those wounds became identifying markers for which the others came to understand who Christ was. It wasn't in some cases until they touched those wounds that they had a full understanding. No, this is Jesus. And so the power of letting others put their fingers in our sides and in our hands as we stand in that cruciform is for me, I'll say for my practice, for my experience of these resurrected, ascended moments, to think that we're going to get out of here without those wounds is to say, I don't really want to follow Christ. Right? I don't welcome them readily. I'm not running down the road looking for them.
Yeah.
But when they present themselves, they present themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's also then to say, the wounds are healed. Now, put your fingers in there, mm-hmm. because through that, then that's the rhythm of healing.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
yeah. So let's just pause and sit with that. Even as we wrap up this episode, to our mortal minds, this is offensive. Paul in Corinthians says it's a stumbling block. But he's going on in those first chapters of Corinthians trying to say, no, there's a spiritual consciousness. There's an awareness to see with the eyes of faith. So the wounds, the trauma, the abuse, they become our trophies. I've heard you talk about that. They become the modes through which our best selves. So I'll just put a pin in that. But as you're listening to this, I invite you just to sit with this. Take some deep breaths. Cammie's going to teach us some about body work, to locate trauma, to release it, to offer it to the Spirit for healing. These are enormous things. We are unapologetically inviting you to consider what it means to be you. These are the big questions, meaning of life. And we are joining with the gospel evangelists. That's where the zeal comes. We are saying, I hope, invitationally, lovingly, patiently, there's possibility even in through your pain. The prophets would say it. Even the years that the locusts have eaten will be returned to you. Everything that you've experienced that was meant for harm cannot just be healed to bring you back to some kind of normal, but it's a whole other kind of resurrection and discovery of who I am as a person who lives and breathes and walks and loves on this earth. And I also give you permission to just hold this consideration at arm's length if it's just too scary or too much. There's no rush. The Holy Spirit is always, this is the point of the vocab of invitation, the Spirit is always inviting us. Every morning, the invitation doesn't end. And the invitation is just to take whatever next step we can take. I will end with a reading from 1 Corinthians 1. This is a hallmark. This is an important verse for the invitation. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to abolish things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. So he takes our weaknesses, he takes our foolishness, there's lots of redemption possible here. We trust this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we end this, I will be so bold to invite you to stay tuned in to listen to the next episode. And even if you have interest in inviting others to listen with you, it'd be really helpful for you as you process some of these enormous things to have some conversation partners that you can turn to immediately. So find some friends to share in the conversation. And then even, I'll be even further bold, and if you have any financial means to help us out to do some more of the podcasting that I'm hoping to do in the next 6 months, I'm going to be hiring someone else to do the editing and the production. We do have some donor base, but it's always helpful to know that the invitation has some resources to continue to be creative, to experiment, so that we can create opportunities to reach out and connect with you and to find ways to learn and grow with you. So you can find this at theinvitationcenter.org if you're not already a subscriber to, that's a MailChimp send out. I promise to learn how to craft emails that are clear and will not add more cortisol dumps when you see them pop up in your inbox. What we're trying to do is to create a community, and we're trying to use some of these technologies to stay connected with you. So I hope you can subscribe to that. So as always, thank you for listening. It's an honor and a gift to have you along with us. So until next time, may you be blessed. Amen. So he has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong, and the foolish things to shame the wise. And as we respond to that, it'd be so easy in our reactive mind to think, now wait a minute, God wants to shame me. That word shame, God does not want to shame us of anything. If we went back to the original Greek, if we sat in the presence of God and listened to this, as I hope you have, I hope what you're hearing is the Spirit of Christ wants to disrupt your self-dependence and your self-control. This is the key reason why we read in our school of prayer, which is the 9-month journey on the rule of life at the vital intersection of contemplation and justice. And in that 9-month journey, one of the first books we read and study, it's a spirituality of study where we engage the text in a conversation with the Holy Spirit. We read Thurman, Jesus and the Disinherited, because understanding the gospel in and through a black man who is trying to rearticulate the gospel as it was inaugurated by Jesus under the heel of Roman oppression. The insight here is that there is a gift to becoming weak. In our weakness, he is strong. The mystic poet Rumi says it this way. He says that the wound is where the light shines in. So when Jesus invites us to take up our cross, when he explains that a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die before it can bear fruit, he's simply pointing our attention to our baptismal identity, that we are called to die to ourselves and live to Christ. And unfortunately, American Christianity largely thinks of that as an event that's done and completed. And I'm not contending that we need to wake up every morning and to earn our salvation over and over again. What I'm contending for is that we live not in and through Good Friday, nor do we live in and through Easter Sunday alone. Most of our human existence, the contemplative space in the desert, is Holy Saturday. We live in a broken and violent world, and I have broken and violent things inside of myself, and I'm surrounded by brokenness and my relationships. And so instead of trying to pretend that everything is okay, the contemplative posture is to see with courage and to name with courage the brokenness, so that we can then use these wounds as opportunities to let indeed the light shine in, to talk to God, to ask for help. Cammy and I are going to continue to explore and extend these things in ways that I hope you'll see what it is that I mean when I say that spiritual direction can solve almost all the world's problems. In many ways, all I'm trying to say is what many of us grew up with in terms of the good news of the gospel. And I know I sit with some directees where just talking in that vocabulary of the gospel, that triggers them. Trauma, the heaviness and the duty of the church. So we're trying to paint a larger, wider conversation for the complexities, the deserts, the strangeness of the wilderness of being an adult in this world. And so it is no mistake that today, this is election day for our midterms, and I chose a week ago to turn off the news and social media And I hope to have the grace to stay away from the news and social media for the next few weeks, because I am so easily lost and beat up by all the intensity of our national, international conversation, by all of the political, religious striving and infighting. And I just want to give thanks that I can ground myself today in putting out this episode on spiritual direction for you to engage me and Cami in. So we will be having some web conversations. We'll post some dates about those conversations soon. As soon as we have probably 3 or 4 episodes out, we'll put that on the calendar and invite you in. And then we are also planning, it looks like there will be a retreat, an in-person retreat that you will have an opportunity to sign up for, that will likely be in February, so that you can come and be with us in the flesh. It's going to likely be a 3-day, 2-night retreat in Three Rivers, Michigan. I think it's going to be at the Hermitage. So if this episode and any other part of the Invitation podcast or our resources have been meaningful and helpful for your sense of yourself, of learning how to love yourself, others, and God, then I really hope you can subscribe to our newsletter. You can find a link to subscribe at theinvitationcenter.org. We especially appreciate your feedback, your prayers, your friendship. Please, you've probably heard me say this on other episodes, but I do enjoy hearing from you. You can email me, josh@theinvitationcenter.org. Love to hear from you. And if you have the means, I invite you to consider sincerely offering us some financial help. We try to keep the invitation small and smart so that we don't have to be burdened running around, raising lots of money to keep things running. So if you have the means and would like to become a monthly donor, you can find a link at the top of our webpage. You'll see in the top right corner on our landing page a red oval. It says partner with us. You can find some notes on how to connect with us. We'd love to have you as a partner in this journey. So until next time, may you embrace your weakness. May you embrace your foolishness. And may God shine more brightly. May the Spirit and the love of Christ be more visible in and through your whole being. Amen.